Steve last week brought a message from Philippians 3, giving us some direction for the year about the priority of knowing Christ and pursuing Christ. I'd like to pick up from there with Colossians chapter 1 this morning, verses 9 through 14. You may find the text in your bulletin or in your Bible. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Let me say that this is a pastoral prayer. It is Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. It is my prayer for you, and I do hope it will be our prayer for each other this year. So listen carefully, and as we look at God's word, this is how Paul prayed for the church at Colossae, and this is how I will pray for you and do pray for you. Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. At the heart of this text is the phrase that you would walk worthy of the Lord. And in some sense, walking worthy of the Lord is simply living a life of worship. Let me put it in J.I. Packer's words. To worship God is to recognize his worth or his worthiness. To look Godward and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God, and views it as the ultimate end and, from one point of view, the whole duty of man. To walk worthy of the Lord is to walk in light of his worthiness. And the more we understand his worthiness and value that and appreciate that, it will affect the way we live. Jesus said it another way. He said, if you don't hate your father and mother, if you don't forsake everything that you have, you are not worthy of me. That if you will live in a way that sees the supreme value of Jesus Christ, that you will love him more than anything, you will love him more than anyone if you see his supreme value. He is worth so much that our corresponding act is to love him supremely and to live our lives for him fully. Now, we recognize that when it comes to salvation, we don't speak of worthiness in any way. There is no merit. There is nothing of value in us that grants us his grace or deserves his grace. But when it comes to our conduct, our demeanor, the way we live in this world, God expects us to pursue worthiness. I'm not worthy to be saved, But now that I am saved and I see the supreme worthiness of my Savior, I should seek to live a life that corresponds to the great worth that I see in Jesus Christ. Of course, we'll see that this isn't something we can simply do on our own. We need certain things to make this possible. We need a true knowledge of the Word of God, and he'll talk about that. We need a prayerful dependence upon the Spirit of God in our life. We need a willing submission to the sovereign will of God. We need a commitment to obedience. And in this text, we need the intercessory prayers of others to sustain us and encourage us to live and to walk worthy of the Lord. This is a prayer that teaches us how to pray. I remember some years ago sitting in on a prayer meeting and Bible study at the beginning of the Esperanza Medical Center over at 6th and Cayuga. They were still at the outset of their ministry. They didn't have that beautiful facility at that time. And we were sitting around a table and introducing ourselves. And I remember this one woman who, when it came to her turn to introduce herself, she said, "My name is Barbara, and I am an intercessory prayer warrior." That was her identity. That's what she had given her life to. She was a woman who believed in prayer. She was a woman who believed in praying for others. And Paul is here telling us how he did that for the church at Colossae, how I ought to do that for the church in Feltonville, and how we ought to do that for each other. So there's two things in our text I want us to think about this morning. That this prayer for a worthy walk, first of all, is rooted in the gospel. And it's rooted in a growing understanding of God's will. If we will pray for each other effectively, then we must first be rooted in the gospel, and we must have a clear understanding of what is God's will so that we know how to pray for people. We didn't read verses 1 through 8 of Colossians 1, but I would encourage you to do that. It's a beautiful text where Paul talks about how Epaphras had visited him and brought him good news of how the Colossian church was rooted in the gospel and growing in the gospel and being fruitful in the gospel. And it was just a wonderful, encouraging message that here is a church that had a genuine relationship with Christ that was evident in the growth and the progress that was being made in their life. If we will pray for each other effectively, we must first know that the gospel is real in me. That it's not just something that I have up here, but it's something that Paul says is bearing fruit and growing. This is the gospel. It's something that's alive. It's something that's always working in us. It's always affecting us. It is bearing fruit. It's changing our character. It's changing our desires. It's changing our commitments in life. It is bearing fruit in us, and it's growing. This wonderful gospel, it's like a seed that the more we understand it, the more we see what God has done for us in Christ, it just blooms and blossoms and becomes even more wonderful to us. We can live a life that's worthy of the Lord only because we are under the powerful influence of the gospel that's constantly working in our lives. This is the root of being able to walk worthy of the Lord. But it's also rooted in a growing understanding of God's will. He says, I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. For what specifically should we pray? How should I pray for you? Well, Paul says, I pray that your mind may be affected, that your understanding of what God wants for you may be effective. He assumes that God has a will for his church, for his people. He assumes that God's will can be known. It's not something that is esoteric. It's not something that is out there that you have to struggle to find out. But God's will can be known. He assumes that only God can make his will known. And so he prays that you may be filled. You can't fill yourself with the knowledge of God's will. You're dependent on God through his word and through the work of his spirit to fill your mind with his will. So God has a will. God's will can be known, and only God can make that will known. Of course, one of the things Paul is doing here is he's attacking one of the heresies that is prevailing in Colossae and in the church of Colossae, and that's the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word knowledge. And in Gnosticism, there was this idea that there was this special knowledge for an elite group of people, that there was a special group of people who could really know the things that were really important in life. And Paul is saying, no, there is no elite group. It's not pastors who have special access to the will of God, or deacons or elders. It's not only they who can be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's not the self-proclaimed prophet who says that, you know, God has spoken to him in some special way and he has received some information that you don't have, and so that now you're dependent on him instead of being dependent on God. No, Paul prays for every man and every woman and every child, every person in the church of Colossae in whom the gospel is working, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. You can know the will of God. Now, most often when somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, can you help me know what the will of God is? They have in mind a specific situation in life, a specific decision that needs to be made. And they want someone to give them clarity in making the right choice. You know, should I marry this woman? Should I take this job? Is this the choice that I should make in life? And what I have to say as a pastor is, I can't make that choice for you. But if I were in your situation, I would first be seeking what I know to be the will of God. Because I have found in my life, if God's revealed will in Scripture is the primary pursuit of my life, that the specific personal decisions that need to be made in life come much more easily if I have already made a priority in my life of seeking God's will as revealed in Scripture. And so the best thing I can do is say, go to the Word of God. It's not going to say, marry Jane, but go to the Word of God and find out what kind of woman does God want you to marry. What kind of a woman would glorify God if you were to marry her? What kind of a woman would be a great partner for the advance of the gospel in this world? What kind of woman would encourage you to live holy and live fully for Jesus Christ? You know, settle those issues in your life, and then the specific personal decisions you need to make, you will make much more easily in life. God's will can be known. God's will has been revealed in Scripture. Our biggest struggles in life and our biggest disappointments in life aren't because we didn't know how to make a particular decision or we made a bad decision in a personal matter. Our biggest struggles in life and our biggest disappointments in life are because we have not been people who have sought to know God's will as He has revealed it in Scripture and haven't loved that will and sought to do that will. Because if we do that, then we are living lives pleasing to God, and the fruit of our decision making will reflect that we have made being filled with the knowledge of His will the pursuit of our life. He says, I want you to do this, to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. By wisdom, he means that you will have developed a worldview, a way of looking at the world that is affected because you understand the Word of God. We have an interesting mix here at Grace Church. We have a mix of cultures. We have African cultures and Latino culture and American culture. And in all of them, there are subcultures that make the complex even greater. And so we all grow up looking at the world and interpreting the world through the lens of how we have been raised and the context in which we are raised. And of course, there are some, you know, philosophers who would say that, you know, there is no such thing as a brute fact, you know, as an objective truth, but that all truth is, all facts are interpreted through the lens of your culture, your upbringing. So there is nothing that is objectively true. It is how you see it through your lens. But the Bible would say that there is objective truth, and it is interpreted for us, but not through an African lens or a Latino lens or an American lens, but it's interpreted for us by God Himself, that He sort of pre-interprets every fact of life, and He tells us the truth of life as He's revealed it in Scripture. And so if we are growing in the knowledge of His will in wisdom, then the Word of God is affecting our minds in such a way that the way we look at the world is less and less through our cultural lens, our African or Latino or Asian or American lens, and we are more and more saying, what does God say about this fact of life? How does God pre-interpret that fact of life? Know God's will in all true wisdom, he says, and in spiritual understanding. Have an intelligence, a mind that is redeemed and rescued to the glory of God, so that your worldview, your way of thinking, is that you are always reinterpreting life. You don't just accept it. Oh, this is the way I was raised. This is the way I was taught. This is the way I've always done it. You know, this is what I've always believed. No, as believers, we are always reinterpreting life. We're putting it through the lens of Scripture. What does God say? How does God interpret that for us? Paul says, this is what I pray for you. And it's a process in all of our lives. I look back over 45 years of being a Christian, and some of the things I believed as a young Christian, I don't see the same way anymore, because as I've grown in understanding the Word of God and as it's affected my mind and the way that I look at life, it changes. People say, you know, well, something wrong with you because you're always changing. Well, change for the sake of change is never, not necessarily good. But when you say in life, everything I believe and everything I do in life is subjected to the Word of God, and if in my study of the Word of God, if as I grow as a Christian and as I understand God's will is revealed in Scripture, if it conflicts with something I hold dearly or I've held longly, I need to make a choice. Will I submit to the will of God, the Word of God is in Scripture, or will I hold on to the idolatry of my culture, my knowledge, my experience, my life? Paul says, this is my prayer for you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So a prayer for a worthy walk, secondly, will be reflected in what I'll call a comprehensive and progressive transformation. If this is happening, if you are, your mind is being transformed by the Word of God, then it will be reflected in a comprehensive and progressive transformation in your life. Because walking worthy of the Lord is not just a matter of the mind. Although the mind is important, be renewed in your mind, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. But if truth is really affecting us because the gospel has made us alive and we are lovers of the truth, not just to know it, but we love it because we want to do it, we want to live it, then a comprehensive and progressive transformation begins to take place in our life. And in verses 10 through 14, let me make five statements of how that looks, what that looks like when we are filled with the knowledge of his will. First of all, when we are filled with the knowledge of his will, we will live with the desire to please God in all things. Paul's words, fully pleasing to him. There's no compartmentalization of our lives when we're walking worthy of the Lord. It's affecting what happens when the bedroom door is closed. It's affecting what's happening when you're sitting in those quiet moments in privacy when no one else is looking. It's affecting how you go to work and the kind of work that you do. When we are filled with the knowledge of his will, we will live with the desire to please God in all things. Of course, for that to take place, then our desire has to be to give God glory, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, that our sole objective is not the praise of men, but the praise of God, that we want to bring glory to God. Now, let me say, this portion of the prayer is critically important, because we all have the ability to convince ourselves that because we are doing well in one area, it's all right to not give attention to other areas of our life. And Christians do that all the time. They're great workers at church, but they're terrible mothers and fathers and husbands and wives. Or they may have great families, but they're a disgrace when they go to work. We have the ability to compartmentalize, and Paul says, no, I'm praying that as you're filled with the knowledge of his will, that your life will be fully pleasing to him, that there would be a comprehensive and progressive transformation taking place in every area of your life. Secondly, when we are filled with the knowledge of his will, we will endeavor to have a life that bears spiritual fruit in every good work. It's an interesting way he says that. Being fruitful in every good work. I know a lot of Africans, Dominion, a lot of immigrants, when they first come to the country, the sort of entry-level job is CNA, yeah. Right? And that's a good work. It is good to serve people. It is good to help the elderly. It's good to help the nurse people back to life. This is a good work. But if you weren't a believer when you became a CNA, you were doing a good work by human standards. But Paul says, now that you are a believer, I'm praying that you are filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that now you will bear fruit in that good work. That the very motive of that work now changes. You do it for the glory of God. That the very character of that work changes. Because you should become better, at least the best that you can be in your own ability for the glory of God. You should become better. And the outcome of it should be that you want others not to praise you, but you want to give credit. You want to point others to Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So you bear fruit because the gospel's working in you. And it changes you as a worker so that it changes the very nature of the work that you do. Bearing fruit in every good work. Thirdly, when we are filled with the knowledge of his will, we will make knowing God the primary pursuit of our lives. And here I refer you to listen to Steve's message again. It's up on the website. Increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm thinking of the 45 years that I've had the joy of knowing God and Christ. This is life eternal, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I can say very honestly, 45 years later, I'm still curious. I'm still eager to learn. I'm still reading the Bible every day. I'm still reading every good book that I can find on theology and the gospel and the Word of God. Week by week, the elders gather and together we are reading a book, God the Reason. And it's just theology. And you would think, you know, 45 years later, what else can you learn? And as I read more about this infinite God and his infinite excellencies, as the author describes it. I come to the end of the chapter and, man, my heart's filled with worship and joy. This is my God, this God of infinite excellencies, that there is such worth and value in him and such depth to that, that you will never exhaust the knowledge of God. There's so much more about him. Increase in the knowledge of God, not only in that head knowledge, but in your experience of that knowledge. Knowing over and over again the joy of his forgiveness and his comfort in your disappointment and strength in your weakness and joy in your sorrow and hope in your despair. It just keeps growing the more you understand how good and how great God is. Fourthly, when we are filled with the knowledge of his will, we will depend on God's power to live the way that we ought. Because as you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, and you see how comprehensive it is, you might want to throw up your hands and say, I can't live that way. I can't be that kind of husband or wife. I can't live that way. I can't maintain that moral standard in my life. I can't live with suffering and have joy in suffering. I can't do it. And Paul says, yes, I know you can't, but I pray that you would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience, endurance, and long-suffering. Deal with it, live with it, but do what he says with joy. You're right, you can't do it. It is such a high and noble pursuit that it's not attainable by any of us. It needs, but it has, the sustaining power of the Spirit of God in your life. You can do what God wants you to do in his power. And then fifthly, when believers are filled with the knowledge of his will, they will maintain an attitude of gratitude, remembering, never forgetting what the Lord has done for them. Giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's an Anglican preacher by the name of Bishop Spong. Actually, he's an Episcopalian bishop. He's a liberal. He's an ungodly liberal, but he's very influential. He has done much to undermine the faith of many. And in one of his books called Jesus for the Non-Religious, he talks about what he calls the miserable condition of gratitude that the cross of Christ has produced for centuries. He says that Christians living their lives out of gratitude is diminishing to their humanity. Here's his words. He says, a rescuing deity results in gratitude, never in expanded humanity. Constant gratitude, which the story of the cross seems to encourage, creates only weakness, childishness, and dependency. And I say, yes, in some way it does. Because the cross does expose to me my weakness, my total inability to rescue myself from the dilemma of sin that I'm in. And it does created me a childishness because it exposes me to my need of a loving father, a good father that I can trust and depend on. And it does expose me to my dependency, that I am a created being and I live my life in dependency. Yes, I believe in a rescuing deity. I believe that Jesus saves, that simple truth. I think of my father, who's now with the Lord. He was never a great theologian. Matter of fact, his theology I could pretty much sum up with the Sunday school song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But that cross theology, that center of his being, that he knew that he was rescued from his sin by a loving God, brought him to live a life of saying thank you. And I must say, I know a lot more than the gospel. I'm educated beyond my intelligence. But I don't know anything that is more profound or life influencing than that simple message that God rescued me from my sin. Paul says, I want you to know fully be filled with the knowledge of God, so that your life will be a life where you're constantly giving thanks. Because you know that he has qualified you to participate in that great inheritance that he's laid up for his children. He has rescued you from the power of Satan. He has placed you in the kingdom of his son. He has forgiven you through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Give thanks, constantly giving thanks. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. This is my prayer for you. I want it to be your prayer for me. I want it to be our prayer for each other. Because there's nothing more urgent or necessary in any of our lives at this moment than that we be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that we begin to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, that is being transformed in every area of our life. Let's give glory to God by pursuing him fully. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your grace that you have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to your own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We're thankful, as Susan read this morning, that we can be confident of this very thing, that you who have begun this good work in us will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, help us to be a people who long to know your will and to live your will in a way that we would walk worthy, that we would see your supreme, infinite excellencies, and correspondingly, we would live lives that reflect our knowledge of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.